It was Passover time in Jerusalem. The April air was fresh and clean. And the surrounding hillsides, usually brown, were as bright and beautiful as they ever get, having been watered by the winter rains. One young man was there for the first time in his life. He was 12 years old and was about to become a bar mitzvah, a son of the law. It was time for him to experience the sights and the sounds and the sacred rituals of the holy city and the temple. He saw the teeming multitudes of people who had come to worship, hundreds of thousands of them. He heard the bleating sheep, which would soon die in commemoration of Israel's deliverance from her Egyptian bondage, hundreds of thousands of them. He smelled the stench of blood as it flowed from the temple courtyard to the Kidron Valley. He ate the sacrificial meal with his family, and he learned the meaning of each part of the ritual. He saw the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Judaism, 70 revered men presided over by the high priest. And it was they who captured his fancy more than anything else he experienced in Jerusalem that year. The Sanhedrin usually met in private, but on Sabbaths and feast days, they often assembled on the terrace of the temple and taught the people publicly. Young Jesus had a thirst for the scriptures. And so he found himself attracted to these sessions, to listen to these scholars in the law. He listened with rapt attention, and soon he began to ask questions, and he in turn was questioned by the teachers. And it became obvious by the penetrating insights of his comments that this was no ordinary 12-year-old. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 47, we read these words, "And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Every eye was fixed on him. Every ear was tuned to hear his wisdom." Meanwhile, his parents prepared to join the caravan for the week-long trek back north to Galilee to their home. The women and the children normally traveled in front, while the husbands and the young men brought up the rear. At age 12, Jesus could have been with either group, the mother and the small children, or the father with the young men. And evidently, each parent thought that Jesus was with the other. And it was not until they regathered that evening at their stopping place along the way that they made the discovery that Jesus was not among them. There was nothing they could do at night, so they slept where they were. The next day, they made the day-long trip from where they were back to Jerusalem. It was dark when they arrived. They couldn't find their son in the darkness. So they slept in Jerusalem that night. And on the third day, the scripture tells us, they began to look for their son. Where he had spent those two nights, the scripture doesn't tell us. But there's no question about where he had spent the days. He was interacting with the religious leadership of the nation, and that's where they found him. We read about it in verse 48. "When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?'" Now, that was not a rebuke by Jesus. It was just an expression of surprise. He's learning things. And he realizes his parents do not understand what he understands, that he has a distinct and unique relationship with his Father in heaven. The word house, by the way, which is used here in the New American Standard, is not found in the original text. It merely says, "in my father's." That's all it says. We have to add some idea to complete the thought. The King James actually may be better here, where it says, "about my father's business, involved in the things of my father." That seems to be what Jesus said to his parents. You see, even by this early age, he was becoming conscious of that relationship he had with God the Father. And he was fully submissive to his father's will. "Don't you know that I must be about the things of my father?" Now, there was no thought of disobedience to his earthly legal father in that statement, but every thought of obedience to his heavenly father. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. Here we are at the first recorded incident in the life of our Lord Jesus since he was a baby. We don't learn anything about his nature when he's lying in a manger. But here, now that he's grown to the place where we begin to understand a little bit about what he's like, the very first thing we learn about Jesus Christ is that he has a submissive nature. And that he submitted first of all to the will of his Father in heaven. Now let's explore that a little bit. I must be about the things of my Father, he said. It was an inner compulsion for him. He had no choice in his own mind. He had to do that. The Old Testament had predicted that of Messiah. David wrote it in Psalm 40. Looking forward to the Messiah, he said, "Behold, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O my God." He came to do the Father's will. And the writer to the Hebrews made it very clear, if there was any doubt about it, that that passage of Scripture referred to the Messiah. He said he came to do the Father's will, and he said it over and over again. And if you'd like to see that illustrated, hold your place in Luke chapter 2 and leaf with me through the Gospel of John. That probably has more to say about than any other passage of Scripture. Start in chapter 4. John 4, verse 34. Let's just see it. This is with the woman at the well, and his disciples rebuke him because he didn't eat. And he said to them in John 4, 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work." It was more important to Jesus than eating. Doing the will of the Father was more important than eating. Turn over to chapter 5 and verse 30. "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." We can trust Christ's judgment because it's untainted by selfish desires. It's in submission to the Father, you see. Turn over to chapter 6, verse 38. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." His purpose for leaving heaven's glory and entering earth's history was to do the Father's will, not his own will. Turn over to chapter 8, verse 28. Jesus said, "Therefore, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." Everything he said and did was exactly what the Father wanted it to be. Look at verse 29. "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." What an astonishing record. Never once did he do anything except what his Father wanted him to do. "I always do the things that please my Father." It's incredible. And then he proved it, beyond all shadow of doubt. He proved his submissiveness in his most crucial test of all, as he agonized in the garden, anticipating the horror of bearing the world's sins, recoiling from the terror of alienation from his Father, longing for some other way to redeem sinful people. He was fully capable of saying, "No, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to pay what they owe." He could have done that. He had the freedom to do it. But instead he cried out from the depths of his being, "Not my will, but thine be done." And he got up from his knees in that struggle and walked to Calvary, the summit of submissiveness to his Father's will. He didn't have to die. In John chapter 10, he told his disciples, "No man takes my life from me. I lay my life down in my own volition." In the garden, he told his disciples there were 12 legions of angels at his disposal. He didn't have to die. He willingly laid down his life. As the Apostle Paul put it in Philippians chapter 2, he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Very few of us die as a volitional act of obedience. We will die because we have no alternative. But Jesus willingly relinquished his life. and his submission cost him everything. His submission to the Father's will cost him everything. His very life. Now let's take that example and apply it to our lives this morning. Because we have been exhorted to be like Jesus, to grow in his likeness. It's the goal of our lives, as we saw last Sunday morning. And incidentally, if you were away last week because of the holiday, you might want to borrow last Sunday's tape, because that's the basis on which this series will rest. It's the foundation, the exhortation in the Scripture to be like Jesus, and the instruction that it is our highest goal. Now, if we are to be like Jesus, how shall we begin? We're going to have to begin right here, folks. Right here with this submissive spirit. You see, not only is it the first thing we learn about the character of Christ, it's the first thing we must cultivate if we want to grow in his likeness. Because we won't want to grow, we'll have not the willingness to grow in any other area until we first submit our wills to the will of God. Until, like him, we demonstrate a submissive spirit to the will of God. So, as the Apostle James put it, very directly, in James chapter 4 and verse 7, submit yourself, therefore, to God. Submit yourself to God. Now, we may never in this life be able to say, I always do the things that please him. We won't, in fact, because we have a sinful nature, unlike Christ. But seldom will we ever be able to please him until we're first willing to say, not my will, but thine be done. Obedience costs something. And we shall never be willing to pay the price until we first decide that it is the most important thing in life. That obedience to God is more important than breathing or eating. That's the submissive spirit of Christ. And now Peter says, I want you to follow in his steps. Without this spirit, we're going to go on finding ways to rationalize our disobedience. It's inevitable. We will rationalize our disobedience. We'll find ways, like the woman who wanted to divorce her husband and was asked whether she had biblical grounds, whether he had been unfaithful, and she said, well, he's thought about it. Or the man who was asked by another Christian about his giving habits, and he said, well, I give a lot of my time to the Lord. I don't need to give my money. Or the young couple that was having sex outside the commitment of marriage, and when confronted about it, they gave the standard answer, but we love each other. We'll go on doing that. Thank God for the people who have seen what God says in his word. And I thank God for you, because there are many of you here today who have shared it with me. And God's dealt with you in some specific area of your life. And you've been willing to say, yes, that's wrong. It's sin. It's disobedience. And with God's help, I want to obey him. And it's turned your life around. I thank God for you. But it starts when we submit to the will of God. If we're serious about growing into the image of Christ and so fulfilling God's goal for our lives, we're going to have to come to this place where we say, God, I want your will for my life. I shall seek not my own will any longer, but your will. I will rationalize my sin no more. I will study the word, I will learn what pleases you, and then by the power of your indwelling spirit, I will obey, whatever it costs me. It may cost you money, or comforts, or material possessions. It may cost you friends. People decide that it's too convicting to be with you, because you talk about the Lord, and it's obvious you want to do his will, and they don't. It may cost you friends. It may cost you time that you'd rather spend on some selfish endeavor, but you've seen someone in need, and God's burdened your hearts, and you're going to reach out and minister to those needs, even though it costs you time. It'll cost you. It isn't cheap. Nobody said it ever would be. But it won't matter what it costs, because you want to be like Jesus. And he was submissive to his heavenly Father. Let's go back to Luke 2, shall we? Back to the Passover in Jerusalem. Because there's another facet of Jesus' submissiveness that's evident in his actions in this story. And that is his submission to men. He was submissive to God, but he was also submissive to men. Although he expressed surprise because his earthly parents failed to understand who he was and why he came, there is not a tinge of resistance to their desires. Instead, we observe an unhesitating response to their wishes, an unqualified and unquestioning submission to their will, and obedience to their commands. You can read it in verse 51. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. 18 years are summed up in those two verses. 18 years of Christ's life. They were years of learning. Because he was God in flesh, and yet he was man. He had a human nature. He came into an understanding of these things as he grew and developed. It says he grew in wisdom, that is, mentally and emotionally. He increased. He grew in stature, that is, physically he grew. And in favor with God and man. He had a growing understanding of how to please God. And he grew in esteem with his acquaintances. In favor with God and man. He learned. He learned to enjoy life and to love people and to value hard work. And to commune with his Father in heaven. He learned and he grew. He increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. But above all things, they were not only years of learning and growing, they were years of submission to his earthly parents. Don't miss it. He continued in subjection to them. That's an amazing little notation that we oftentimes skip over rather lightly. Let's not do it this morning. Let's think about it. That word subject or submit, we've seen many times in Scripture. And I've shared with you on many occasions the basic idea of the word. It is literally to arrange under. But it was primarily used as a military term, meaning to rank under. It referred to a lower rank. Jesus Christ put himself under the authority of Mary and Joseph. He took a lesser rank to them. He was God's son. In a unique sense, unlike any of the rest of us are children of God. He was the eternal God in human flesh. And he knew his parents did not fully understand that. He did. Verse 20, 49 tells, I must be about the things of my Father. He knew they didn't understand it. It says so. They did not understand the statement which he made to them. He knew it. They did not. Now you would expect that to breed into someone a rather proud and rebellious attitude, wouldn't you? See here, don't you know who I am? I mean, the Son of God does not have to make his own bed and take the garbage out, should he? I mean, what do you mean work in the carpenter shop today? I've got to be studying the Scriptures and preparing myself for an earth-shaking ministry. We don't hear anything like that from his lips. All we learn about those 18 years is that he continued in subjection to his parents. It's an amazing thing. His awareness of who he was made him put himself under the authority of his parents. God's law required that he honor them. And he had committed himself to obey the word of God, and so he became a model son. It's a good passage of scripture for our young people. Good one for junior high kids. And they're over here too, both places. Forget about the fact that they're two places. Think of it, kids. The Son of God obeyed his parents. Isn't that something? God's Son, the Lord of the universe, and yet he obeyed his parents. What a fantastic example. The gem of heaven's glory. Obedient to humble peasant parents. His submission to his heavenly Father led him to submit to them, you see. And when we cultivate a submissiveness toward God, when we yield our wills to him, it helps us express a submissive spirit to those in authority over us and others around us. It's interesting that our Lord's submissiveness toward people was evident all through his life, not just to his parents, but all through his life. Though he was Lord of all, he submitted to the hypocritical religious leaders of his day. For instance, On one occasion, somebody came and said, "How come you don't pay the temple tax?" And he went on to explain that he didn't have to pay the temple tax. He was the Son of God. He was exempt from that. And yet, in order to be submissive, he said to Peter, "Peter, I want you to go down to the lake and catch a fish, and you're going to find a coin in that fish's mouth, and you go pay the temple tax so that we don't offend anybody in this regard." He was submissive. He was submissive to the Roman government. That's exemplified by his famous statement, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." He even submitted to men when they treated him unreasonably and unfairly. And there was never a more blatant travesty of justice than the trials and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And though he had the power to destroy his judges, he let them accuse him falsely, shame him unmercifully, condemn him wrongfully, and nail him to a cross. That's submission. Well, let's apply that to our lives, shall we? You see, suffering wrongfully without retaliating could very well be one of the most difficult things for us mortals to do. Suffering wrongfully without retaliating. Yet it's the very thing that we are specifically told to follow in his steps. That is the very area in which we are exhorted to be like Jesus. Turn over to 1 Peter with me, please, will you? The first epistle of Peter. Because Peter said quite a bit about submission in this first letter of his. For example, in chapter 2 and verse 13, he exhorted all believers to be submissive to their governments. And he used the very same word that was used about the Lord Jesus in Luke 2. Very same word. In Luke 2, verses 18 to 20, he encouraged servants to be submissive to their masters, even the unreasonable ones, who would make them suffer for doing good. And again, he used the very same word used of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 3, verse 1, and again in verse 5, he asks wives to be in submission to their husbands, even the unbelieving husbands who make life unpleasant for them. And again, he used the very same word that was used of the Lord Jesus. But right in the middle of this discussion, Peter says this, I'm reading in verse 21, about submission. The whole context is about submission. 1 Peter 2:21. "For you have been called for this purpose, that is to suffer wrongfully without retaliating. Since Jesus also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." As Christians, we've been called to suffer unjustly at times, without retaliating, just like Jesus. But somewhere along the line, folks, we've lost sight of this great goal for the believer's life. Instead, we seem to have adopted the philosophy of the world, the self-seeking philosophy of the world. We're not going to be wrong and keep our mouths shut about it. We're going to fight. We're going to demand our rights. We're going to get everything we believe is coming to us. We're going to press charges. We're going to threaten. We're going to sue. We're going to get even. We're going to punish. Maybe you've heard the story about the two officers, army officers, during the Korean War who, because they were officers, had a few extra privileges. They rented their own house and they hired a Korean houseboy. He was a very congenial fellow. He did all his work cheerfully and happily, hummed and whistled. And yet they just played tricks on him, dirty tricks incessantly. They would nail his shoes to the floor, for instance. Or they would put a bucket of water over the door, you know, so that when he opened it, it would fall on his head. And then they'd laugh, you know. And he took it all right in stride. But the more it went on, the more shameful they felt about it. And so one day they decided they weren't going to do it anymore. And they called him and they said, "You know, we treated you really badly, and we're sorry. We're ashamed of what we've done, and we promise you we're not going to do any of those things anymore. And we apologize." He says, "Really? No more shoes nailed to the floor? No. No more water over the door? No." He said, "Okay. No more spit and soup." You know, we try to convince the world around us that we're different because we're believers. But unfortunately, they know. They watch our lives. They see us spit in the soup, don't they? They see the attitudes we exhibit. Listen to Peter again, will you? It's in chapter 3 and verse 8 this time. To sum up, he says, 1 Peter 3:8. Let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Called for this purpose. To give a blessing rather than an insult or reviling or revenge or retaliation. That's what Jesus did. And we are to be like him. Now, our submissive spirits are not only to be expressed toward people who wrong us, however, they are to be demonstrated to all believers in the body of Christ. Paul made that point in another central passage on submission, Ephesians chapters 5 and 6. Would you go back there with me, please? Ephesians 5 and 6. Again, he mentions several of the things Peter mentions and adds some. He talks about wives submitting to husbands, parents, or children submitting to parents, servants submitting to masters. But he introduces the whole discussion about submission with these words, verse 21. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Ephesians 5:21. Be subject to one another. That's addressed to all believers. While some do have God-appointed authority over others, all of us in the body are to cultivate a submissive spirit toward one another. God wants all of us, authority or no authority, to be willing to relinquish our rights for the good of others, to be willing to yield graciously to one another rather than obstinately insist on our own way. Even those in authority are to cultivate a submissive spirit like Christ's. Some folks would rather ignore that verse, like the husband who says, hey, I'm the head of the house. The Bible says so. We'll do what I say. He doesn't want to read Ephesians 5:21. He'd rather kind of scratch that out of his Bible. Or the parent who says, just do what you're told and don't ask any questions. The Bible says children are to obey their parents. Now do it. Period. That parent would rather not read about submitting yourselves one to another. Or the boss who says, I'm in charge here and I don't care to hear your opinion and I don't appreciate you questioning my decisions. Or the elder who says, hey, we run this church, you just do what you're told. Or anyone else who has that kind of an attitude, who has a position of authority, but demonstrates that attitude. They're in for unhappy days ahead. You can count on it. Be subject to one another, the Bible says. Remember again, it was the omnipotent, sovereign ruler of the universe, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who subjected himself to the people under him. What an incredible thing. And now Peter says, you follow in his steps. That's the goal toward which God wants us to be growing. If we want to fulfill his goal in our lives, we're going to become more submissive to one another. When a husband becomes more like Christ, and first submits his will to the will of God, and then as a result begins to express a submissive spirit toward his wife, it will enable her to respond more readily to his leadership. He is the leader. God made that clear. But there's a right way and a wrong way to exercise leadership. Jesus said real leadership is servanthood, submissiveness. You see, she'll know that he not only has sought God's mind in the decision he faces and want God's will more than his own, but she'll realize he's soliciting her advice and considering her feelings and acknowledging her value and taking her into his confidence and seeking her good even above his own. With all that, she's going to want to follow his leadership enthusiastically. That's the way God made her. It's too bad he didn't make us to provide the right kind of leadership. Amen? He didn't Well, he did make us that way. We lost it in the fall. But it can be restored as children of God. We can become submissive like Jesus. And of course, that same truth applies to the parents with their children, or the bosses with their workers, or the government leaders who are believers with their constituents, or elders with their followers in the church, or anyone else in a position of authority. We do little more than build resentment when we follow our own instincts and insist on our own way and throw our weight around and act authoritatively and unilaterally. We do nothing but build resentment in other people. That's not what Jesus did. He had a submissive spirit. The world tells us to be ourselves. What foolish advice. Be yourself. So we try it, because the world says it. We get ourselves into one conflict after another. The Bible says, be like Jesus. Why not try that instead? It's the key to happy, harmonious relationships and joyful living. But wait just a minute. It isn't going to happen overnight. I mean, a submissive spirit is not something you can drum up in the flesh. It isn't going to be attained by gritting your teeth and walking out here today and saying, all right, I'm going to do it. I'm going to be a submissive person. It won't happen that way. You're not going to wake up some morning with a submissive spirit like you wake up with a cold and a sore throat. It just won't happen that way. Paul tells us right here in this context how to get it. You see, this discussion begins in verse 18 where he says, don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he goes on to tell us four things. There'll be many others, but at least four things that will happen when we are filled with the Spirit. And one of them is, verse 21, being subject one to another. It's the result of the Spirit's filling in our lives. So be filled with the Spirit. You want to be like Jesus? Be filled with the Spirit. Controlled by Him. Saturate your mind with the things of the Spirit rather than the things of the world. Be conscious of His presence, moment by moment, through the hours of the day. Be dependent on His power. Think about Him and His Word. Be sensitive to the application of His Word to your life. Live in the realm of the Spirit. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And you'll find yourself growing in the likeness of Christ and becoming a more submissive person. And that will not only bring joy to your relationships, but great glory to God. Because the one thing that will bring more glory to you than anything else, as we learned last week, was growing in the likeness of Christ, reflecting the image and likeness of God. Will you do it? It's your choice. Now, talking about this submissive spirit of Christ brings us back to what it led him to do, which Peter described for us so graphically. It led him to bear our sins in his own body on the cross, 1 Peter 2:24. Led him to do what he described in chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. There isn't any other way, friends. No other way to be brought to God than through the death of Jesus Christ, the one who was just and holy and righteous, who died in your place, so that you might have forgiveness and be clothed in His righteousness and become acceptable to an infinitely holy God. You must trust Him. Will you do that? Let's bow together in prayer. With our heads bowed quietly and reverently before God, I want to ask you a question. I ask it every Sunday morning, because eternity depends on the answer to this question. It's the most important question in life. Do you know Jesus Christ personally as your Savior from sin? Do you have the assurance of eternity in God's heaven. If you're not sure about the answer to that question, I have the happy privilege of informing you, of giving you some good news, which is found in the Bible. It is that you can know that you have eternal life, because that life is in God's Son, and he who has the Son has life, and he who has not the Son of God has not life. So the question is, have you trusted him as your Savior? Have you received him into your life? Do you have God's Son? If you're not sure, will you make sure right now? In these quiet moments, you pray, will you? In your own mind and heart. God hears. He knows what transpires in our souls. God, I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died in my place. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. I'm trusting you now. If you will call upon him, he said he will save you, deliver you from sin's guilt and eternal condemnation, and give you eternal life. Christian, as Christ's submissiveness has been depicted in the scripture, were you thinking to yourself, wow, how unlike me? You do need to grow in this characteristic, don't you? I do. Let's covenant right here and now before God that we're going to yield our wills to him, live in his fellowship, dominated by his Spirit, so that we may cultivate a submissive spirit like his. Will you do that right now? Tell him that this is your desire. Now, Father, hear our prayers. Meet us where we are and change us into the very image of Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.